For our scripture reading, because I'll be reading large portions of Genesis 43, I want to have our scripture reading so as not to be redundant from Psalm 103. So if you want, you can open your Bibles to Psalm 103. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. For our reading, I'll be reading the first 14 verses of this magnificent psalm. Take a moment and just ask the Lord to speak to you through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. This is God's Word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful word this morning to be reminded of Your mercy, Your compassion, Your steadfast love, which endures forever. We think of Your mercies, which are new every morning. Lord, I pray that we would see You and understand You to be who You are, a gracious and merciful God. I pray that You would bless the preaching of Your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ravi Zacharias tells a story about a conversation he had with a young Muslim Palestinian. He said, "We were sitting in a coffee shop in Jerusalem, and he spoke in soft tones. He mentioned to me that he'd observed a conversation between a leading Muslim sheikh and a Christian missionary named Brother Andrew. The sheikh had recently ordered the killing of 8 Israelis because the Israelis had killed 4 Palestinians whom they had accused of crimes against the Jewish people. Brother Andrew asked the sheikh, 'Who appointed you judge and jury and gave you the authority to order such killings?' And the sheikh replied, 'I am not the judge and jury. I'm merely an instrument of God's justice.' There's a moment of silence, and then Brother Andrew asks, 'What place is there then for forgiveness?' The sheikh replied, 'Forgiveness is only for those who deserve it.' There was a protracted silence. The young Palestinian said to me, 'I thought at once, this explains everything and nothing. If forgiveness is merited, then it's not really forgiveness, is it?' But I remained silent, and he said to me, 'Because I saw two completely different worldviews at work, both with a common starting point about God, but with radically different views and worldviews of God.'" Our chapter this morning is going to give us a worldview of a God who is merciful and gracious and forgiving. It's good to be back, and it's good to be back in God's Word as we study the life of Joseph. I want to give a little bit of a recap because we took a break last week. I want to just get our bearings and sort of recap the life of Joseph to this point, from the pit to the promotion in Potiphar's house, to the prison, Joseph has remained faithful. He correctly interprets the dreams of two of Pharaoh's top men. 2 years later, he gets called out of prison to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. He correctly interprets those dreams, and Pharaoh makes him basically the general manager of this whole plan and this whole scheme. He becomes essentially a senior vice president of really the world power at the time. I mean, no one is greater than Joseph than the Pharaoh. The dreams of Pharaoh prophesied 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And our story picks up in those famine years when Jacob's family is nearing starvation and they're forced to go to Egypt to buy grain. The brothers, sans Benjamin, all head to Egypt to get some grain. And lo and behold, Joseph sees them. But rather than reveal himself immediately, he masterfully devises a plan. He wants to see if these men are changed men. Do they have remorse? Do they have repentance? To use New Testament terminology, he wants to see if they're saved men. Do they know the Lord of their father and grandfather and great-grandfather, Abraham? Do they know the difference between remorse and repentance? So Joseph wisely and skillfully tests them, and his tests are really actually quite similar to the tests he himself went through. How will they respond? Well, 2 weeks ago, where we left off in chapter 42, Joseph accuses them all of being spies, and he tosses them in prison for 3 days to think about it. And then he keeps one of the brothers, Simeon, and says he's not going to release Simeon until they bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, to see him. He gives them grain. He puts the money back in their sacks. And this whole experience is really the beginning of an awakening for them. These hardened men had not mentioned up to this point God one time. And yet now they're finally wondering, what is God doing to us? What's happening to us? How do we interpret these circumstances, these experiences? And there's seedlings of life in these brothers. They're beginning to wake up spiritually. There's a hint of remorse, but is there actually repentance? You know, it's one thing to feel bad about sin, to even cry about sin, wail and weep about your sin. But that's different than actual repentance. Turning the corner, doing a 180, going in the opposite direction, making lifestyle changes. We'll see if they have repented and if they will repent. So chapter 42 ends really on a rather dramatic note. Jacob is dramatic. I don't know of another word for it. He jumps to all kinds of wrong conclusions, four of them actually. He says, look, Joseph is dead, Simeon's dead, Benjamin's going to die, and all things are against me. When in fact, all of those things were not true. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Not only are all these things not true, but instead of all things being against Jacob, all things are actually for him because of his God. God, in the midst of his suffering, is actually doing wonderful things for him. This is a great lesson, just as a side note about suffering. We might be tempted to think all things are against us, when in fact all things are actually, because of Christ, working for our good. We would do well to remember that ourselves. Well, our passage picks up in chapter 43, has three scenes. Look at this first one in verse 1, back to Egypt. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. The food that Joseph gave them is now gone, and from Jacob's perspective, things are bleak. This family is about to starve to death. Now, if you think of the grand scheme of the Bible, the meta-narrative of the Bible, this promise that God made to Abraham that, you know, his children would be, you know, exceeding. There would be many of them. This family would bless all the families of the earth. Well, you're meant to feel a little bit of tension here. This family is about to starve to death. Literally, what's going to happen? It will be the end of the promise of God from a human perspective. How is this going to work out? Verse 3, but Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother's with you. you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now, I want you to notice that Judah emerges here as the new leader. We're going to come back to this and circle back to this, but I want you to notice this. Verse 6, Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? I mean, if you guys would have just kept your mouth shut, they would never know that you had another brother. Why did you say this? Verse 7, they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say to us, bring your brother down? I mean, Dad, what are the odds he would ask me about the brother? What were we supposed to do? Verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. Now think about the turn of events here, that Judah is saying this. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Now this is a dramatic turn of events, that Judah would say this and pledge for his brother. This is not how they treated Joseph. And this is a good thing. He takes charge. But again, I want you to think about this. This is the same Judah who in chapter 38 really departed from his family, married a Canaanite woman, and ended up essentially sleeping with a prostitute, unknowingly his daughter-in-law. Not exactly what you would hope for from the family that God chose to bless his name and glorify himself. So what happened to Judah between chapters 38 and 43? We get a sneak peek at the end of chapter 38 that he realizes Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is more righteous than he. There are seedlings of repentance in Judah back then. But here we see something has changed. He rises up to take a leadership role. Now keep in mind, he's the fourth brother. The first brother, Reuben, had sort of DQ'd himself by committing incest. The next two brothers, Simeon and Levi, were some bad hombres. They murdered an entire village of people because of what they did to their sister, Dinah. They murdered them, a whole village. They slaughtered an entire village. They're not exactly the leaders here. They don't step up and do anything. Well, Judah actually emerges here as a leader. He makes what will be the longest speech in the whole book of Genesis, chapter 44. We'll look at this next week. He proves himself to be a changed man. Verse 11, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Jacob is thinking, if you've got to go, at least bring some presents. Maybe we can atone for ourselves in some way. Verse 12, take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. We don't know what's going on. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. Listen to this prayer. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, something interesting is said here. It's this prayer. Jacob prays, may God Almighty grant you mercy. And that prayer, my friends, is answered. Mercy is really the theme of this whole chapter. It sort of brackets the chapter together. It begins with mercy. It really will end with mercy. Mercy just means compassion, favor from God. Little did they know how much mercy, how much compassion, how much favor would come their way. Let's look at this next scene in verse 15 as they prepare to meet Joseph. So the men took this present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin and arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." Now, you have to appreciate how intimidating this would be. This must have been, I'm trying to think, this has to be the most terrifying moment of their lives, of their entire lives. For all they know, they're about to be arrested, murdered, their heads lopped off. They don't know. They've just had a really long trip on their donkeys. They've had a long time to think about what could happen. It was terrifying the first time, for crying out loud. Now he calls us into his house. We're goners. Verse 18, the men were afraid. This is terrifying. It reminds me of, this whole scene reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, who lived a life of complete lack of self-control. He spends his inheritance on prostitutes, who knows what, gambling. He comes to the end of himself. He's eating scraps from pigs. He's totally impoverished. He's miserable. He's destitute. He comes to his senses, though, and decides to go home. Figures his father treats the slaves better than I'm being treated right now. Maybe, if I'm optimistic, my father will accept me as a slave. He assumes the worst of his father. Hopes to be a slave. That would be a lot better than where I'm at right now. He's gripped by fear. What kind of reception will I have? But the father shows him mercy, compassion, favor. He assumes he has nothing, but the father says to him, "All that I have is yours. All that I have is yours." These brothers are terrified, but Pharaoh will eventually say to them, "Come to Egypt. Essentially, all that I have is yours. Take the best of the land." And if you're in Christ, at times, again, you might be tempted like Jacob to think all is against you. But let me tell you unequivocally that if you are in Christ, everything is for you. You are profoundly wealthy, profoundly protected, unbelievably secure, incredibly provided for in Christ. All that he has is yours. Your future is totally secure because of Christ. Verse 19. They went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. Imagine this. And said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we've brought our other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Okay, just wanting to be straight up with you. We don't know what's going on. All we know is we got home and the money was there. And keep in mind, this is all a test. It's a test of honesty. They've lived a lie for decades. These are liars. These men are liars. They've lied to their father for decades. Would they tell the truth? Are they changed men? Are they honest men? There's a true story of a man and a woman who stopped at a KFC to pick up some supper. And they bought two chicken dinners, took them to a picnic area. And when they opened their box of chicken, they got a lot more than chicken. There were bundles of money inside the bag. Honest guy that he was, the man drove back to the KFC, returned the money. The manager was ecstatic, couldn't believe this. Explained what happened. He had been working in the back, had put all the day's proceeds in one of the chicken, you know, carry-out bags and set it aside, ready to go to the bank. And when the woman at the counter, you know, handed the food over, she grabbed that bag as well. The manager was so impressed with this man's honesty, he said, "I'm going to call the local newspaper, have them come over, get a photo of you two. Folks need to know there are still some honest people around. This is amazing." "No, don't do that," the guy said. pulled the manager aside and whispered in his ear, "I'm married and the woman I'm with is not my wife." His honesty only went so far. Well, the brothers respond appropriately. They tell the truth. But let's be honest, this is a fairly easy test. Even criminals can tell the truth sometimes. So they're honest with him. Look at the steward's reply in verse 23. This has got to be the best verse, the key verse in this whole section. He replied, "Shalom. Peace to you. Do not be afraid." You got to appreciate, again, how afraid they were. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Again, the uncertainty, the fear, the not knowing what's going to happen. And he puts them at ease. The very moment they're wondering, are they going to die? The word shalom comes to them. A steward graciously puts them at ease, comforts them, tells them God has done this. Again, they've been under the impression, look, God is doing something and it's not good. But God is doing something and it is good. The God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. The opposite of what they thought was happening. They thought God was punishing them when God was blessing them. How many of us are tempted to think that God is out to get us, trip us up, pay us our dues? We're out to get what we deserve. Our natural tendency, flesh and blood, as John Owen said, is apt to think harsh thoughts of God. We naturally view him as a cruel master, when in fact he's actually blessing, enriching, comforting. That's the fact. Do you know God is actually out, not to get you, but to bless you? He is conspiring, not to get you, but to bless you. The whole Christian message is summarized, euangelion, good news. It is good news that we preach and are reminded of. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, because we forget it. It's good news. I want you to notice verse 23, the steward says, "Peace to you." Again, the word is shalom. Shalom means completeness, soundness, wholeness, absence of hostility. If you think about this word in chapter 37, the brothers could not speak shalom to Joseph. Think of the irony here. Joseph had been sent to Shechem to see the welfare, the shalom of his brothers, and he was abused. But now in verse 23, the steward on behalf of Joseph speaks shalom to the brothers. Think of the irony of this. In a few verses, verse 27, Joseph checks on their shalom, their welfare. Well, you also notice in verse 23, the steward speaks of a treasure that was put in their sacks. Now, we know that this treasure was their silver, their money, their currency. On one level, that's true. But I think actually there's something else of great value that's hidden. The word for treasure, by the way, refers to something of great value that's hidden. I think it's referring more to just the money here. There's something else of great value that's hidden. They're not aware of it, but it's of great value. And it's the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. It's in their sacks. And they don't even know it. They're unaware of it. And how many of us are unaware of it? We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Then he brought Simeon out to them, verse 24, when the man had brought the men to Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet. And when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Now, this third scene is this meal with Joseph. Look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, They brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. So here they are. This is reminiscent of that dream. They're bowing down like stalks of corn yet again to Joseph. Verse 27, he inquired about their welfare. He's not mean. He's not hostile. He's kind here. Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. This is so good. Verse 30. Then Joseph hurried out. He can't take it. For his compassion, same word as mercy, grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. I'm sure you've all seen those videos of military personnel who come back after being away on duty and surprising their spouse at a football game or jumping out of a cake and seeing the eyes of their daughter or their spouse. Unless you are made of marble, those videos, more than any other video, choke me up. The emotion, seeing your loved one who's been gone for so long. This is a deep emotion. Loved ones reunited. Joseph can't handle it. He physically has to leave the room and he weeps. Chuck Swindoll says, none of us who saw it will ever forget the scene at Clark Air Base in 1973. When 143 brave men stumble out of an airplane, some bent, some crippled, but all of them returning prisoners of war, now freed from the prisons in North Vietnam. The highest-ranking soldier on board that first flight, 48-year-old Naval Captain Jeremiah Denton, prisoner for nearly 8 years, stood before the microphone and with a quivering voice said, we are honored to have had the opportunity to serve our country under difficult circumstances. We are profoundly grateful to our commander-in-chief and to our nation for this day. And after a brief pause, he managed to say, God bless America. And then he and the others who had been flown to freedom fell into the arms of their waiting loved ones, finally reunited. Imagine that, 8 years, prisoner of war. Words fail to convey the emotion of such scenes. Look at verse 31. He washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, there's some significance to this meal. And the first is the irony of, think of the last time they all had a meal together. Joseph was at the bottom of a pit crying out, save me. And they all sat down and ate. And here we have Joseph hosting a meal for them. It's also the significance of the meal itself. Meals in the Bible are never willy-nilly. All throughout the Old and New Testament, meals were really a form of loose covenant. A kind of treaty. Think of Jacob and Laban. They made a covenant and then they ate a meal. Sort of like what a handshake used to indicate, you know, I don't have a weapon in my hand, I come in peace. Meal symbolized a peace treaty in some ways. In fact, the Latin word companion just means, English word companion, made of two Latin words, cum and pani, together around bread. A companion is someone you have a meal with. This is why the meals that Jesus had with people created such a stir. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and it terrified the Pharisees. In fact, eating around a table with sinners perfectly illustrates the Lord's ministry. In the Gospels, especially Luke's Gospel, Jesus is, it's almost like he's always eating. He's either coming from a meal, going to a meal, making a meal, at a meal. Why did Jesus do this? Again, especially Luke brings this out. He's deliberately making peace with sinners. You don't have a meal with your enemies. He's calling for and fellowshipping and dining with sinners. Possibly Joseph's meal here is foreshadowing this meal that Jesus has with sinners. In fact, even the meal that we'll celebrate in about an hour, the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper, where we will dine and have an intimate kind of fellowship with God for eternity. Look at verse 33. They sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement because they're sitting in their birth order. I love that someone figured this out. Henry Morris, a commentator, said, there are no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could have been seated. Just in case you were wondering. But they see this as God is, again, doing something here. How do we understand this? Someone interpret this for us. It gets more strange. Verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. It's had to be awkward. And they drank and were merry with him. This is another test of jealousy. This is sort of the equivalent of the coat. Special treatment to Rachel's sons. How will these brothers respond? In the next chapter, Benjamin's given a silver cup. How would they respond? Is there still envy and jealousy? This is further testing, and they passed. Just think about the testing in this chapter alone. They promised to take the blame for anything that could happen. The beginning of the chapter, that's a test of responsibility. They acknowledged they were given extra money and they gave it back. That's a test of honesty. Together they retrieved their brother from prison. This is a test of unity. They recognized God is at work in their lives. This is a test of belief. They rejoice in their provisions even when another gets five times as much. This is a test of gratitude. And I always try to think through if I'm a Jew and I'm just a few decades or centuries after this whole story, what's the lesson for me as an Israelite? Certainly there are lessons to be learned here for the people of God. The people of God would have to deal with envy and hatred. How would you deal with this as a child of God? How do you handle such feelings? Well, look at Joseph. Sort of a paradigm for the people of God. The people of God would have to deal with forgiveness. Man, you get hurt. It's painful to be sinned against. How do you handle that? What does that look like? Look at Joseph. Many years ago, a preacher named William Sangster concluded a message on Joseph with a true story, personal story. He said, it was Christmas time in my home, and one of my guests had come a couple days early and saw me sending off the last of my Christmas cards. He was startled to see a particular name and address. Surely you're not going to send him a greeting card. Why not? I asked. If you remember, 18 months ago. And Sangster said, I remembered then the thing the man had publicly said about me, but I remembered also resolving at that time with God's help that I would remember and resolve to forget. And God made me forget. I posted the card. Sangster didn't keep a list, and neither did Joseph. He's not keeping a record of wrongs here. He is in a posture of mercy and forgiveness. A wonderful example to imitate here. The chapter ends in a rather surreal note. They drank and were merry with him. Think about this. They are unknowingly the recipients of Joseph's kindness. They have no idea. It's actually a picture of an unbeliever. living in bounty and plenty, not knowing it's God who's merciful. Think about the kindness of Joseph just in this chapter. Chapter 42, he put the money in their packs, but in this chapter, he didn't ask for it back. He gave it to them. He released Simeon, that's an act of kindness. When they arrived, they were given fresh water for their feet, food to feed their donkeys. They were shown courtesy and respect. They were treated as friends, not enemies. Then Joseph arrives. He speaks kindly to them. He asks about their health. He asks about their father. He asks about their welfare. He prepares an elegant and elaborate feast for them. Think about this. They had gone from starvation to feasting. I can imagine how wonderful this meal was. From crumbs to bounty. From fear to feasting. From being miserable to being merry. I mean, moments earlier, they didn't know if they were going to die. Now they're laughing and guffawing together. What a statement. They drank and were merry with him. I was thinking about this passage, and in my mind, the overriding theme and lesson for us is the mercy of God. God is merciful. Joseph is a picture here of Christ. Think of that prayer in verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Boy, did he ever. Verse 30. Joseph hurried out for his compassion. His mercy grew warm. Whole chapters, one act of mercy after another. Yeah, the scriptures speak of God's mercy in two primary categories. There is a general mercy that extends to all people everywhere. And then there's a specific mercy for his people. I was just looking at some passages in the scriptures on mercy. His mercy is described as great. His mercy is described as tender. His mercy is described as abundant. And it is also described as being from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. In the New Testament, he's described as the Father of mercies. General mercy is expressed to all people. The very fact that people are alive and not in hell is a mercy from God. The cushion underneath you is a mercy. The pot roast in the oven is a mercy. The beauty outside is a mercy. Your taste buds, your eyelids, your ears, the colors of the sunrise, the comfort of your bed, the warmth of your home, the money in your bank, your vehicle, the health of your body, it's all a mercy of God. It's his common grace. Jesus said that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is merciful generally to all people. It's a wonderful thing, his common grace. It's deep and wide. It's amazing. But for the unbeliever, the common grace of God comes to an end at some point. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. But for the unbeliever, his mercies do come to an end. It's from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. But for now, today, if you're not in Christ, his kindness to you and the fact that you're breathing right now, his mercy is meant to actually lead you to himself. Paul says in Romans 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his, that is God's kindness, his tolerance, his patience towards you, not realizing that God's mercy, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Think about these brothers. They enjoyed the benefits of Joseph without knowing it was Joseph. How many people enjoy the benefits of God without ever acknowledging him or giving thanks to him? Romans chapter 1. But these brothers were not merely the recipients of Joseph's general mercy, which if you think of it through the grain, was extended to all people everywhere. They were the recipients of his particular mercy, his special grace. The rest of Egypt, the rest of the known world, experienced kindness and mercy through God's sovereignty and Joseph's planning and mercy. But these brothers had a treasure placed in their sacks. unmerited favor given to them. These brothers, if you think about it, are totally undeserving. It wouldn't have been wrong for Joseph to put a lump of coal in each of their sacks and send them home. But he didn't. He showed him mercy. Here they brought gifts to Joseph, trying to appease him and atone for themselves and their given gifts. Folks, this is the gospel. They came to bring a blessing, and they were showered with blessings. They came to save themselves from the famine, but they were saved by another. They came to bring gifts, but they were given gifts. They came to give food, but they were given a feast. Joseph is a picture of Christ and Christian. Let me say this to you. If you're in Christ, God has been very good to you. Like these brothers, we do not deserve the kindness and favor of the very one we've sinned against. And like these brothers, we are in mortal and eternal danger. But God has shown great kindness to us in Christ. There's forgiveness, mercy, grace. There's a famous theologian, preacher who preached regularly to inmates in his hometown in Basel, Switzerland. One time he was preaching to an audience of people who had just recently been officially judged, condemned as guilty. One of his sermons was based on Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. And he preached and told them this story, retelling an old Swiss legend. He said, "You probably all know the legend of the rider who crossed the frozen lake of Constance by night without knowing it. When he reached the opposite shore and was told whence he came, he broke down horrified." This is the human situation when the sky opens and the earth is bright, when we may hear, "By grace you've been saved." In such a moment, we're like that terrified rider, he said. When we hear this word, we involuntarily look back. Do we not, asking ourselves, "Where have I been? Over an abyss, in mortal danger. What did I do? The most foolish thing I ever attempted. What happened? I was doomed and miraculously escaped, and now I'm safe. Safe in the arms of God is this particular mercy and grace of God. Peace with God. Shalom. And it's available to whoever wants it. Anyone. Whosoever wills. Come to the fountain. Receive it. Grace upon grace." And if you're here today, you can know this particular mercy of God. You can say, "I was in mortal danger. I was doomed. But through the cross of Christ, I miraculously escaped. And now I'm safe." And you look back on your life and you say, "Whoa." And it's terrifying to think of what could have happened outside of Christ. You're not only safe, but you're blessed, you're enriched, you're secure, you're protected, and you're saved because of Christ. Just this past week, we were down in Arizona with my folks, and one evening we were watching Dateline, and it's a story of a man who brutally murdered two people, seemingly just for the money. And I was struck by what he said. He, first of all, seemed to feel no remorse. There was certainly no repentance. But he said, when you're a murderer, it puts you in another category. And he didn't say the words, but he essentially said, "I'm beyond mercy." And it struck me. It made me think, how many people feel like they are beyond mercy? Like, sure, God is merciful, He's gracious, but I've just crossed the boundary one too many times. Feel worthless, you feel beyond hope, beyond repair, beyond use. Let me preach the gospel to you and tell you the truth of the whole weight of God's word. Is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. God, the Father of all mercies, invites you to himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Christ. He has treasures for you in Christ. He has grace for you in Christ. He has mercy for you in Christ. And he has a new beginning for you in Christ. All the blessings are wrapped up in Christ. And you can have him today by faith. Praise God. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Let's invite you, if you want to learn more about this Christ, we'd love to teach you, talk to you about it, lead you to him. So please come and talk to us. But this is by faith. Even now you can receive Christ. Father, we thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. We think of your elaborate plan of salvation. And Lord, you're doing so, like the brothers, you're doing so much for us that we're not even aware of. And when we come to our senses, we thank you and acknowledge you and take the bread and the cup and worship you for who you are and what you've done and your kindness and your grace towards us. Lord, would you fill us to the brim and even overflowing with the knowledge of your mercy? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.